Will you turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're looking tonight at the last two verses of this chapter, the concluding form of the prayer of Paul that he gives for the church in Ephesus. Verse 22 and 23, and hath put all, and I want tonight to leave out the things you might see in your own authorized version that are in italics. They have more basis in the Greek to support them, and therefore, just for consistency, perhaps to help us in understanding, I want to read it this way. And hath put all under his feet, and gave him the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The word things twice there does tend to limit the way we might understand the scope of the sway of the Lord in verse 21, and gave him to be, perhaps there is to put a restriction again on the rule of the Lord over the church that we're going to look at tonight. This is the final phrase then, or the final phrases of the prayer of Paul. Paul has, from the beginning of this chapter, sought to, first of all, instruct the Ephesians and the churches around about and the believers through the years. He has sought to instruct, but also by that instruction, he has sought to inspire through that teaching. And as we've gone through the chapter, we then come to the way in which the work of the Holy Spirit focused upon the believers in Ephesus. And then Paul immediately turns to thank the Lord for the faith which they have professed in Christ 4 years away, and some have come to faith since he has left them. And so that profession now turns Paul to pray. 4 years since he's been away. He is in a far-off city. He is on distant shores across the seas. But he can do one vital thing for them. He prays. He prays to encourage them and to help them. And I want us simply to remind ourselves of these things tonight, because they will be influential in our measure in our understanding of these two verses towards the end of our study. He is seeking to encourage them and to help them in this prayer. To make them think of the possibilities and the prospects that stretch before them, that they might know what is the hope of their calling. Not only that, but he also seeks that they might have understanding of the destination that they're going to. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The destination that they're going to, and the destination before the Christian, is not a shaky one. It's not a destination that is ill-prepared, unsuitable, or it might not just simply get to us. It's not a shaky destination at all. On two counts. First of all, we know that the Lord himself said that he's going to prepare a place for us. And on that basis, it is both sure and certain. But particularly when we've been looking at the drift and the thought and the movement of Paul's petitions here, the second thing that we brought in particularly was the thought, well, yes, there's that destination, there's that inheritance, and it is indeed sure and certain. But how am I going to get there? And what Paul has been doing in that third phrase, or at least the third block of teaching in this petition, has been to bring before these people, before the Christian church, before ourselves, that it is the power of God and nothing less than the power of God that will take us and will ensure our survival as well as our arrival at this destination. And what Paul is seeking to do, the prayer, the burden of his prayer is this. He is praying that these people might know these things. In other words, that they and we would take into our worldview, would take into our daily routine, that we would have, quite simply, a structuring principle beside us every day, with every conflict, every difficulty, every circumstance, that this would be the thing that our mind would automatically fall back on. One thing we're sure of and persuaded, whatever we have to face, whatever we've got to go through, whoever or whatever is ranged against us, this one thing I am sure of, my Lord will not lose one single soul for which he died on the cross. We have been allowed to eavesdrop on that prayer in John 17. And there we hear the assurance from the lips and the words of our Lord himself that he will not lose one of that precious gift of the Father to the Son of his own people. That is the sure, certain hope that the power of God is there at work in the life of the Christian. But again, you can turn perhaps in a moment of doubt and maybe somebody throws it at us even. These are just words. Where and on what do these words rest? Despite everything that is ranked against us, it's like ridges going up a hill, or whatever figure or image is appropriate to ourselves, whatever wave after wave breaks upon us, whatever the image, God will take every one of his children safely home. That is the confidence we have, and that confidence rests in the demonstration of God's power in the resurrection of his Son, and the power that was abroad and in operation in raising his Son from the dead is the same power that is in operation in bringing every saint through to glory. Paul has been showing to us here, yes, there's the resurrection. Yes, there's the ascension. This, then there is the enthronement in glory. He goes on then to speak about the rule, the sovereignty of the Lord. Yes, we've seen the steps upward that he's taken. Now we see him enthroned in glory. Then Paul went on, 21, to bring before us the scope of that sovereign rule. The way in which it embraces principalities, powers, might, dominion, and such like. And then we come to the two verses we've got before us tonight. Is these two verses a little digression? Is Paul just slipping ever so slightly from his train of thought? Is Paul just being carried along with what he's been praying and his mind just runs down a little digression only in the beginning of chapter 2 to swing back onto his main themes? Is that what he's doing here? No. What we're given in these last two verses is consistent with both the prayer thought and the pastoral concern of Paul for the Christians in Ephesus and for Christians through the ages. Because what he gives us in these last two verses, and they are difficult verses to understand. One commentator said that gallons of ink have been spent and spilt on trying to seek explanations for these two verses. But what Paul is giving to us here is an encouragement consistent with the burden of his prayer. What he is saying, put it like this. You, this one believer, you're not alone as you are a Christian in Ephesus. You, this one gathering of believers, you're not alone as a church in Ephesus. You're part of a great gathering. You're part of the church with all of the support of one with another, bearing each other's burdens. But even that is not what Paul is focusing upon in these two verses. He's not thinking of the church as, putting it in these terms, a human organization or as a support group. What he is talking about and what he's wanting us and them to grasp hold of is the church as the body of Christ. He wants us to think of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that's what he's seeking to bring out for us in these two verses, fraught as they are with difficult phrases. I want then just simply to take the two phrases, try to dismantle them and explain them, and in doing so, leave the application of the principle with yourselves. The first thing is verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, or as I read it at the beginning, and hath put all under his feet and gave him the head over all to the church. Now, Paul has been building up a picture here in his prayer. It's a structured, organized prayer. Step by step, just the same way as if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, you'll find Paul taking us down step by step in the humiliation of the Lord, eventually to the cross, to death. And then we find him on the other side of the valley, starting steps, going upwards. And eventually we come through the same process to the same destination as Paul has given to us here. And as he takes us up these steps in Philippians chapter 2, the picture gets deeper. It gets richer. As we get up the steps, we see the rule of Christ being more embracive, more encompassing. We see the reach of the victory and the rule of Christ. It starts the first step. The victory over the grave, death, and sin. And as it goes up, here we're told of the way in which that victory is then embracing the material and the physical. Then it embraces the intelligent and the rational, both good and evil. And eventually he reaches the angelic and the demonic. Step by step, getting more and more embracive and far-reaching and encompassing, showing to us the sway of the scepter of heaven over every one of these areas and levels that he brings us through. His rule is over all of these areas and over all of these people. That's what he's saying plainly and clearly. And you can see immediately the way in which that's an encouragement to the Christian and to the Christian in Ephesus. Nothing and nobody is outside his rule. Neither chance nor fate operate in the life of the Christian. Only purposes and providences of God. Sometimes we think that opposition, circumstances, or whatever, seem to be outside the scepter of Christ. But just go back again with that kind of thinking and what we've been just saying already. Go back and read once again Hebrews chapter 2 that we read there ourselves. And see the way in which that real practical situation with its doubts and its fears is woven together with a scriptural answer. Hebrews, yes, we know, we've said it before, we'll remind ourselves, a letter written to Jewish believers, and they were suffering from their fellow Judaizers. They were in real difficulty, and there was a sufficient danger of them going back. That was the threat they were under. And Hebrews was written to encourage them and to show to them the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. And what the writer has been saying in Hebrews is, don't read the ways of the world, read the word of the Lord. Don't read the weather, read the book. Hebrews chapter 2, at the very beginning of it, that image that is given, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That theme of letting things slip, it's a word that's used for a mooring for a boat. If you don't have a boat moored, then you'll just see the rope slowly unfangling, slipping into the water, and the boat ever so slightly drifting away. That's the image. And what the writer is saying is, don't let that be the assessment of your life. Read the word and develop the thinking that is given to us here, that Christ is sovereign, Christ is supreme. That's what we've got to hold on to. Particularly in the thinking of these Hebrews, there was, it seemed, an emphasis upon angels and angelic beings. They seemed in their thinking to play a significant place of administration over and in the present age. That's why there's quite a lot of emphasis at the very beginning of this book on angels. Man has been made lower than them. Seemed to be an implicit acceptance that they rule over us. And the writer indeed acknowledges that, yes, we are a little lower. But that's not the full picture, he says. We are told in Hebrews, and it's the same thought that's given to us in Ephesians 1:22. We are told that all things are underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about it, and we'll sing about it rather in Psalm 110 with which we close. There's this constant theme in Scripture, in Ephesians, Corinthians, in Hebrews. All things are underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. But it might not be a self-evident truth. We do not see things bearing that interpretation. We see things and we see the behavior of men. We see the circumstances of men. We see people behaving as if there is no God and God is not in control over them. It's not self-evident that this applies. And that's the challenge to us to exercise faith. With the eye of faith, to read circumstance, although we might not see his rule, yet his rule does extend over them all. And one day, that rule will be a reality acknowledged by all. Every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow, whether willing or otherwise. And even the roaring of the lion, the enemy against us, even he is in the hands of our God. However we might be aware of his might, he is still underneath the rule of heaven. Good example, simple example, the first two chapters of Job. He is head over all. He is constituted, made, enthroned, head over all. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Paul goes one step further in what he tells us here. That Jesus, that Lord, that Christ, that is exalted in this supreme position, the one who is head over all, that we've been explaining and trying to repeat and to remind ourselves of tonight. This Lord who is head over all, God gave him, who is head over all, to be head over the church. He who is head over the universe has now been constituted head over the church. The one way in which I feel it helps, head over all, if you put that in dashes, head dash over dash all, head over all, as a single descriptive unit of the position of the Lord, he who is head over all has been made head over the church. And again, you can see immediately the way in which that's an encouragement to Christians anywhere and everywhere down through the years. The one who has this absolute and supreme sovereign rule is the one whom we know, serve, and worship as Lord. And as he rules over all of things in the world round about us, the astonishing application of this one thing, at least the astonishing one application of it to ourselves is this, that he who rules everything that's going on is ruling with a specific purpose in mind. He is ruling as the head of his people. And all of these other things that are happening round about, however we might be unable to see it or to understand it, they are nevertheless with this purpose, this aim, this target, for the good and the blessing of the church. So sometimes when we get a little bit frustrated that things don't work out the way we want them to, or sometimes we see somebody getting the better of us and we know they're wrong, it's good in these circumstances to realize that there's no mistake being made. He who is head over all is the head over his church. That's the first difficult phrase. The second one doesn't get any easier or better. It's that phrase in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, for this phrase, fullness and filling all in all, there are three different interpretations. I'm not going to go through them extensively. Let me just simply try to cast them very briefly, because it helps to understand this and other parts of Scripture if we know what each of these interpretations is. First of all, the phrase, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The phrase describes Christ as the fullness of God. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the fullness of God. evident. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And would seem that, yes, that's a legitimate text to back up that interpretation of this passage. But however, you remember what I said at the beginning of the intent of the pastor's heart as he prayed for the professing Christians in Ephesus. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to strengthen them. And we've already seen that right up to verse 22. And it would seem that this interpretation, yes, it's a valid interpretation of these verses, but does it fit into the context of this prayer of Paul in verse 23? It would seem to grate ever so slightly that it doesn't fit in with what he's wanting to share and give to these believers through his prayer. That's one. The second interpretation is this. Well, if it doesn't apply to Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all, it applies to the church. But as soon as you think of it applying to the church, this word, pleroma, the fullness, it has technical words coming up, but try to follow me if you can. It's either active or it's passive. Now, let me just put it in this way. It's either the container or the contents. The container or the contents. Let's think of it, first of all, as the active meaning, the contents. The very thing I've got in my hand, the glass of water. The water is filling the glass. It's a word that's used, the pleroma, used of the cargo of a ship. And filling of a bowl, filling of a glass. So what this passage here is telling us, or at least what it means, if we take that meaning, what it means is this. That the church is said to fill Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ, completes him. It fits again with the image of a body, a head and the trunk. If you don't have the head, if the head doesn't have the trunk, then there's a degree of incompleteness without it. But again, that would not be fitting in with what is the line of pastoral concern of this prayer. And it does introduce a rather novel idea of Christ incomplete without his people. And that brings us to the third thought, and this is the one I want to share with you, as I believe that this is what Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking about the container, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What he is saying here is the church is filled by Christ. The church, which is his body, is filled with Christ. He's already been described as head over all things. He's already been described as filling the universe. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Simply to read these two verses. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Similar train of thought and expressions and words as we've got here. Taking scripture then to help us understand this passage. The church is nowhere described as completing Christ. But But the church is many places described as being filled, endued, empowered by Christ. The church is described as God's temple. We have in the Old Testament the glory of God filling the temple. Take that into the New Testament, and Christ is the glory of God. And He is the one who fills the church, the believing people. He fills His people by and with His Spirit. And the whole purpose of this prayer is to encourage the believers. And so what Paul is doing here is, he's not only holding up the one who is, verse 22, the one who is head over all, who is now head of the church, but he is now telling us that He who is our Lord is the one who fills every one of His people. He is the one who fills His church. And that's a tremendously comforting thought. You think of the people in Ephesus having to go against magic, going against idolatry, having to stand up against the oppression of the goddess and the idol Diana. You think of all of the darkness and the oppression that was there rampant in society. How would they go on? They go on because they're aware that although they might be one person, yet nevertheless, by faith, they're united to Christ and they're in that body of believers, and the Lord has said that He fills His church. And if I'm in His church, that means He's filling me. Paul is seeking that they might grow in their understanding, and as a consequence, have a faith that is stronger, resting on a robust foundation. Where does that faith, strength come from? Yes, we always will say it, from the enlightenment of God's Spirit in our minds. That's what He's been praying for. That you might have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Yes. That you might have enlightenment. Yes. But that doesn't make us spiritually lazy. Paul is here tying together that illumination and enlightenment of the Spirit with also the pursuit of knowledge. We are to exercise mental sweat. We are to exercise mental sweat in trying to understand what Paul is saying here. But we're also to seek heavenly light. We've been given this objective demonstration. We've been reminded of the resurrection, of the ascension, of the enthronement. But what does it all mean? That is the data. These are the facts. And Paul is saying, think them. Think them through. Consider them. Apply. What is this teaching that is now given to you? Look to the Lord to open doors so that the light of this tremendous commitment of power, of the presence of the Lord in and with His people, so that these facts that are given here, that we might be able to put out mental sweat and realize, yes, that's what that means. That's what that means. Whenever I'm going to confront magic or idols, whenever I've got to confront routines or oppression or problems in daily life, yes, I'm not alone. The Lord is with me. And remind ourselves also that Paul is speaking not to the educated classes. He's not speaking to those who have been through a quality education, been to theological college, got PhDs and Master of Theology after their names. He's talking to the rough and tumble, the lowest classes often, the slaves and such like in that society in his day. But they were dependent on the Lord to teach them, even in these areas where we might be struggling to understand or to follow Him. They were being taught about this doctrine and teaching of the body of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ. Many different images given to us concerning and describing the church. A building. Well, a building needs a good foundation. Christ is the foundation. The vine. The vine and the branch. The branch we're drawing, the substance, we're dependent upon the vine. The household of faith. A family with all the privileges of a family of God. The bride, bringing home to us particularly the perfection and the beauty. All these different windows looking at the body of Christ in a particular direction or aspect. But whatever we can say, as Paul has been praying for these people with their troubles and their struggles, as he sets before us, we're reminded in different images in Scripture, the one thing that comes to our mind surely is this, that dependence on the Lord, we will never be disappointed. Whenever a threat comes against us, we will never be overwhelmed. And we will always have a constant source of power and refreshing to our soul as we rely upon Him. Psalm 46, the city that is surrounded but not boxed in, that city in touch with our God. That's what Paul wants to get across to these Christians. We are united with Christ. We have a living faith that takes us underneath His Lordship. Yes, there are many, many consequences of professing Him as our Lord. Sometimes, and today particularly, perhaps we should repeat them and state them more clearly and plainly, because people let them slip and they think that they can just simply serve the Lord with any animal or any imperfection. Malachi has something to say to that. For our conduct, for our dress, for our conversation, for our lifestyle. What does my Lord say to me on this matter? Again, we're talking about structuring principles that we've got right beside us. Well, that's one of them surely we have to keep. What does my Lord say to me on this matter? Or, if there's not a particular and a specific teaching in Scripture, what principle does the Lord give me to help me through these matters? Yes, there's these consequences, but here what Paul is wanting to set before the people is the principle. This is the privilege, rather. This is your Lord. See the place He's in. See the power He has. See the victory that He has obtained. See the commitment He's made. Experience the peace that He gives. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. In Ephesus and with ourselves. That Paul's prayer may be answered in us all. That we may be enlightened in our understanding to see the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, words we often find are an inadequate tool to express what we struggle to convey, and even to understand ourselves of the greatness of our God. And we pray, Lord, that as we feel that sense of frustration both in our understanding and also in our expressions. We pray, Lord, that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wouldst overcome all of these defects in earthen vessels, and that thou wouldst give to thy people enlightenment and understanding from thyself on thy Son, on who he is and what he has done, and that we might live each and every day in the comfort and in the assurance that the one who has all of this world in his hand, the one who rules over everything that we see round about us, is the same Lord whom we can call my Lord and my Saviour. We bless thy name for thy gracious dealings to us. Forgive us, Lord, and continue with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight by singing, as I said, from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Sion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies, be thou the governor. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauty from morn's womb, thy youth like dew shall be. The Lord himself hath made an oath, and will repent him never, of the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever. Psalm 110, four stanzas. The Lord did say unto my Lord.